Good morning. We sung about the great love of God. And because he so loved the world, he sent his only son, not on vacation. He sent his son to come and to go to the cross. But before going to the cross, Jesus prayed in the garden, "Lord, if there be any other way, please. But if not, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus didn't come to do his will, though he had the authority to do what he wanted. He came to do the will of the Father. We'll be studying about Jesus' sacrifice, but more than that, we're going to be studying about the first man today who ended up doing what he wanted to do. And the consequences have been disastrous. We've been living with those consequences ever since. But he came to undo some of the things that, Jesus came to undo some of the things that Adam led into the world. And we remember, before we go get into the study, we're going to remember Jesus' sacrifice. So if you're a believer, if you're a follower of Jesus, you can go ahead and take your communion packet. If you didn't pick one up when you walked in, go ahead and raise your hand and Nate can get one to you. Lord Jesus, I thank you for going to the cross. I thank you for displaying the love of God when your arms were stretched wide and pinned to that tree. Lord, love hurts. Songs say it, but you showed it. We thank you for going to that cross. Let us now take the bread. And Lord, we thank you for this small little cup that we hold in our hands. It holds juice, which is representative of the blood that we sang of. It's representative of a new covenant, a covenant that was powerful to do what the old covenant couldn't. Lord, not only did it redeem us and save us, Lord, it dressed us, it let us be seen with in your righteousness. Lord, we thank you for this redeeming cup that we take and the hope that it gives us and the life that it brings. Let us now take the cup. Thank you, Jesus. It is a wonderful time of year. It's my favorite time of year in the Northwest. It's also wedding season. And about 10 days ago, I got to participate in the wedding of Lynn and Bill, just probably as the bird flies, maybe a couple miles that way. It was really pretty. It was just kind of a small family and friends affair. It was in the evening, the breeze was blowing. It was just beautiful. But at that wedding, I saw something that I had never seen before. As the wedding got done, people came to take pictures, and the person that was elected photographer didn't have one of those big cameras. She used one of these. And I had never been to a wedding where a cell phone was used as like the main camera, but I get it. I've used to be in photography, and we had the big digital SLR with all the lenses, and when we went to go take our portraits, it would take me, 15 minutes to get the settings all right and everything. We get some great pictures, but as cell phones have improved, my girls, their pictures on their phones look better than what I could take with mine. And so we've actually sold our big digital SLR, and now we take our portraits on the cell phone as well. So I get it. I understand. The photography and technology has come a long ways, but there used to be a time not so long ago where if you wanted really good pictures, you had to know a little bit. You had to have the right equipment. You had to know about f-stop and apertures and shutter speed and film speed and all of these things. Now it's easy. But you go back even farther than that, and to be a really good photographer a couple decades ago, you also had to be good in the darkroom. The darkroom was an actual place. It wasn't just an app name or software. It would be where they go to develop the pictures, put the pictures on photographic paper. And one of the greatest masters of the darkroom was Ansel Adams. If you've never heard his name, certainly you've seen his picture. He was amazing. Because to this day, his black and white landscapes of Yosemite and the Grand Tetons are world famous. His photos were so good that he helped establish photography as a legitimate fine art. He was a key advisor in the founding of the photography department in the Museum of Modern Art in New York, and was awarded the Presidential Medal of Freedom in 1980. And what most set Ansel Adams' pictures apart were his use of contrasts. The bright brights and the dark darks. We even sang about some of those things in our songs, in the lyrics that we sang today. All these things taken together, the bright brights and the dark darks, so close together, they would go to create these awe-inspiring landscapes, all caught on photographic paper. In the text that we're going to be studying today, the Apostle Paul is going to be talking about contrasts between light and dark, and many different times going between one and the other to create a dramatic masterpiece explaining just how justification by faith works. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Romans chapter 5, where we'll be picking up in verse 12. We're going to be studying from verse 12 through the end of the chapter, or verse 21. If you're new here, we go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, because we know how foundational the Word of God is to every single believer. And as Pastor Brett, even at the PDX Crusade, was getting up there and he was finishing up with people, he said, "We got a Bible for you. And the best thing you can do if you've put your faith in Jesus today is to start reading the Word." It's so important for us to be in the Word and be in the Word often. But as we get in there, as we get into the Word, let us remember the context, because context is also important. If anything, the modern age has shown us is that you can take a little sound bite of anybody saying anything and twist it to what you want it to say. So getting context of what the text is actually conveying is really important. So going back a little bit, we know that the book of Romans is a letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome to help establish them in some good Christian doctrine. And that's also why I'm so excited we're going through it on Sunday mornings, because it is. It's such good Christian doctrine. And Christian doctrine doesn't change with the times. Now, in chapters 1 through 3, Paul was making this argument, building to this crescendo, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter if you're living like a heathen or you're religiously trying to do everything right. The Bible's clear. Everybody's a sinner. All have sinned. All of us. Everybody. But then in the end of chapter 3, Paul gives us some good news. And the good news is, because of Jesus' death on the cross, because of his sacrifice, when God looks at those who believe, they are justified. What justified means, or justification, is he looks at us just as if our sins were never there. Because of the propitiation, another theological word, meaning because God accepts the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus to cover our debt. That's why we sing so much about the blood of Christ. That's why we take the cup. Because of the propitiation, we're justified. There's no more sin. But not only that, when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness or the right acts of Jesus. Those things are imputed to us. When he looks at us, he sees Jesus's good works. Now, if you're very aware of all the things that you've done wrong, this seems like too good to be true. Kind of like, and our response when we get good news is disbelief so often. If someone were to say, you know what, some relative that you've never heard of died and left you a fortune, your first reaction would be, what? No, how can I be sure? How does this work? And as we look at the fifth chapter of Romans, we see Paul laying out the chapter in much this same format. The first five verses 1 through 5, he's telling us what we've been given because of salvation, because of justification. In verses 6 through 11, he's telling us how we can be sure. Well, the first thing he tells us in verses 1 through 5 is we've been given peace with God. We stand in grace through faith. We rejoice that God in God's glory. And we have hope in our troubles, knowing that our troubles, our tribulations, they will produce in us something more valuable than we can imagine. A godly character and a hope that won't disappoint. If you missed the study, that was from last week. If you missed the study last week, you can listen to it online. And then in verses 6 through 11, Paul gives his readers assurance that what he's saying is the truth. Basically, it's this argument. If God sent his son to die for our sins while we were sinners, while we were his enemies, while we hated him, how much more will he uphold us? Will he save us and redeem us when we've believed? The last verses that we read last week, Romans 5, 10 through 11, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So that's the context. Paul was telling the Roman believers what they had been given and then assurance of how they knew that what he was saying was true. And now he's going to explain a little bit of how this works. And he's going to be doing this by contrasting the effects and the actions of two different men. So that's the context. We're going to start in verse 12, and we're going to read through verse 14 of chapter 5. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Okay, so Paul squeezes a lot of thoughts into a very short amount of space. Even Peter, when he was referring to Paul, he said, Paul is sometimes hard. He's really smart. He's been given wisdom by God, but he's hard to understand. And that's why I'm so glad we have time to break down what Paul was saying and go through it a little bit more slowly. Paul's going back to the beginning. He's going back to Adam to base his argument on how this justification by work works. Which, going back to Adam, is all fine and well as long as you believe that there was an Adam. Now, Jews in those days, they believed in an Adam. Christians in these days, we believe that there is a literal Adam and Eve. But there's a lot in our culture that don't believe in a literal Adam and Eve. To them, if you were to base the arguments of how justification by faith works and you go back to Adam, you might as well be quoting My Little Pony. Because it sounds as fictitious to them as My Little Pony does. There was a boy whose mom was a Christian and whose dad wasn't. And he was confused and he went to his mom and he said, Mom, Dad tells us that we evolved from apes and monkeys. And you tell me that we were created by God. What am I to believe? And the mom looks at her son, who's obviously confused, and her heart goes out to him, and she goes, well, your dad can only speak for his side of the family, honey. Like it or not, there's a significant part of our population that doesn't believe in a literal Adam and Eve. And when you talk about Adam and Eve, they'll immediately write you off is a religious wacko. They'll say, it's nice, it's cute that you think of Adam and Eve and the apple and the serpent and all that. But we know now. But science tells us now. Science has proven that we didn't come from one couple. We evolved. And what they're doing is they're citing Charles Darwin's theory of evolution, because it's still a theory, though it's promoted much as fact. It's still a theory. It's based on his work, The Origin of the Species. But one problem with Darwin's theory is the lack of evidence in the fossil record. Now, that might surprise you because when you open up a history book or a science book, you'll see it right in your book just as plainly as it could be, the fossil record showing how evolution works. And that's nice, but the problem with that exact fossil record as it is it only exists in the textbooks. When paleontologists and geologists get into it, that's not what they find. What they find actually supports much more a biblical narrative, which includes life happening all at once, which includes a cataclysmic event that changed the face of the world forever, the flood. In our high school study, we've been going through apologetic videos about the geological evidence that exists around the world that reinforces the flood. And it's phenomenal. It's fascinating how much science is actually backing up what the Bible says. Even the spread of mankind over the face of the earth. It's not just through geology. The study of DNA. 13 years ago, there was in 1990, there was a research project called the Human Genome Project, and it lasted for 13 years. And it was multinational. It had scientists from all around the world, and they were going to study the human DNA. And it came to some interesting conclusions. For example, 99.9% of human DNA is all similar, with only slight variances. There's no races. There's one race. That's the human race. Also in this study, they were able to trace the migration patterns of people through DNA, where humanity was born and where it spread to and how far it got. And it's interesting that they are able to trace all human maternal lineages back to a single woman who they call mitochondrial Eve. And all human male lineages back to a single man whom they call Y chromosomal Adam. Through DNA, scientists have discovered that we came from one couple. And then they trace the migration patterns back to exactly what Genesis 10 says. It's all backing up what the Bible has said. And I go into this because there's people who, once you start talking about Adam and Eve, they'll write you off. They'll write off the whole argument that Paul's going to make. And if we're going to get into this argument Paul's going to make, we have to understand that Adam and Eve weren't just a fable. They weren't fictitious. They were real people that now science is starting to embrace and accept. But what else does the Bible say about the creation of man? The Bible says that in the beginning, God created everything that exists, including man. And then in Genesis 2:7, and the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The word man is Adam, which is where we get the name Adam. Adam means man. And the Bible says God created him out of the dust of the ground. Another fun fact is then the English word human comes from the Latin humus. Humus means ground or soil. So even in our language, when we say we're human beings, we're acknowledging, at least through our language, though we know it not, that we came from the ground. There's also something else that looks like humus is hummus, which might explain a little bit of sometimes how it tastes. The Bible tells us that we came from the ground. It tells us that Adam was placed in a garden and enjoyed a fellowship with God. This was now his spiritual state. The Bible also tells us that we were created in the image of God. And as God exists in three distinct persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, so each one of us were created with a mind, a body, and a soul. That's why Jesus, we were instructed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, right? But we know that when Adam was placed in this garden, he was given tremendous freedom. He could do whatever he wanted, save one thing. There was only one thing that Adam could not do, but you know the story. Eventually, he succumbed to that. He ate what he was forbidden not to eat from. He did what he was instructed not to do. And because of that, sin entered the world and through it, death. God says, on the day you die, on the day you will eat of this fruit, you will die. And the part of him that died wasn't his body, though it set in motion an end for that. He would die physically. What died on that day was his spirit, was his soul. That's why years later when Jesus would come, he would be talking to Nicodemus, who was a master of the law. He would say, you need to be born again. This is from John 3, 5 and 6. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I say to you, unless one is born of water, speaking of a physical birth, and the Spirit, speaking of that spiritual birth, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so when Adam disobeyed God, his spirit died. And consequently, everyone that came after Adam, including us, were born into that same spiritual condition. That's why we have to be born again. And not only that, death came into the world and we will all die. All of us are on our way to the grave, like it or not. Some of us are closer than others. From dust we were taken, to dust we'll return. This is a dark picture that Paul's painting of sin and death and separation, and it all started with Adam. But hold on, you might be thinking. Wait just a second, that's not very fair because I didn't eat the fruit. Why should I be punished for Adam's sin? Because one of the results of Adam's sin is that his offspring were born into what theologians call the state of sin. We sin because we're sinners. Now, some people get this switched around, and a lot of time we get this switched around, and no, we're sinners because we sin. No, we sin because we're sinners. We have a predisposition within us that we're going to sin, and if it's not in this area, trust me, it's going to be in another. Well, that's not fair. I didn't ask to be born in a state of sin, and that's true. But let me ask you, how many things of your birth did you ask for? Did you ask to be born where you were born, in the country you were born, in the state of that you were born? Did you ask to have blonde hair or brown hair, your height? Did you ask for your genes? We don't get to choose our genes. Not even what's spreading through the internet now. We don't choose our genes. Our genes aren't blue. They're given to us. All of these are consequences that our parents and their parents and their parents and their parents made. And it's always been that way. It doesn't matter if you didn't eat the fruit. You were born into a state of sin. And because of that state, you can't help but sin. I can't help but sin. We're sinners. Because of this, we were born spiritually dead. And one day we know that the grave is awaiting us as well. Benjamin Franklin said, two things are certain, death and taxes. You can thank the government for taxes and you can thank Adam for death. But it's interesting, even as Paul's getting into this, he doesn't make Adam the bad guy or the villain. He doesn't say, man, if I had my way, if I were there. He just says, one man. He focuses on the results of Adam's actions. I'm going to read 12 through 14. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam till Moses. What's this? Death in the world not imputed? The consequences? I might liken it a little bit to, imagine a playground, and there's a bunch of kindergartners playing basketball on the playground, and an NBA referee walks by, right? If you've seen kindergartners play basketball, it's a lot of this, it's a lot of running like this, and it's a lot of throwing. Are they playing basketball according to the NBA referee? There's no college scouts coming to kindergarten playgrounds. They're learning, they're trying, but they're not. What they're doing isn't playing basketball. They don't get it. They all foul. There's traveling, double dribbles aren't being called. They're trying. Sin was not imputed when we didn't know the rules. Nonetheless, they weren't playing basketball. Nonetheless, death reigned. The consequences of sin still came to everybody from Adam all the way to Moses. Nevertheless, in 14, we pick up, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now, Paul writes this, who was a type. The Greek word was tupos, and could also be translated a figure, an example, a pattern. If you're familiar with the Narnia book series written by C.S. Lewis, Aslan was a type, a picture, a figure of Jesus. And when we look through the Old Testament, there's all kinds of pictures, foreshadowing the coming of Jesus. Joseph was a great example of this. Joseph was hated by his brothers, rejected by his brothers. He was accused of and condemned for a crime he did not commit. And yet Joseph, it was through him that he was able to save not only his family, but many, many other people as well. You get in the story of the Exodus, and you'll see that Jesus is another picture. The rock that went with the people of Israel through the desert is another picture of Jesus, who supplied everything that they needed, even when they were in dry times. I came across another interesting theory this week of another possible type of Jesus. They said Joshua might be a good picture of a type of Jesus. Why? Well, because Joshua, as you're reading through the book of Exodus and seeing how, in the book of Joshua, excuse me, as well, how they're entering the promised land, Moses came before Joshua. And Moses is usually associated with the law because the law came to Moses. God spoke the law to Moses. He wrote it down. It's called the book of the law or the books of Moses. So for good reason, it was given, or they associate Moses with the law. But when they are to enter the promised land was a picture or a type of heaven, a land flowing of milk and honey, a land that would be given by God the Father to his people. And they would enter the land following Joshua, not Moses, not following the law, but following Joshua, whose name means God saves. That's the Jewish name of it. The Greek version of it is Jesus. The English version of it is Jesus. So even then, the people of Israel entered the land following a figure named Jesus, in Greek at least. English, I'm getting all confused. I'm sorry, I'm beyond my notes a little bit. But today we're going to go back to chapter 5 of Romans. Paul was saying that Adam was a type of Jesus. But in what way was Adam a type of Jesus? Hold on to that question, and we'll come back to it. Continuing on with verses 15 and 16, Paul's going to go from talking about the darkness of Adam and sin and death contrasted with what's available through Jesus. In verses 15 and 16 of Romans 5, we read, "But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, how much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift was not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Because what man did in the garden, we have all been born in a state of sin. We were born spiritually dead, and our bodies will eventually die. But because of what Christ did on the cross, the free gift of justification is available to all who believe. Through one man came sin and death. Through another came the gift of justification." It's so interesting as we read the text, verses 15 through 21, how often Paul will use the word gift. Here he calls it a free gift. That means we can do nothing to pay for it. This isn't a transaction. When you go to the store and you pick something off the shelf, you eventually have to hand the machine or somebody a card or money. You're doing a trade. We do not trade for salvation. This justification through faith, this is a free gift. And it can only be received as a free gift. It can be received and accepted, or it can be rejected. You can't pay for it. And as is true with any gift, it can only be received with open hands. Salvation through faith is only possible because of what Jesus did on the cross. That's why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And this comparing and contrasting of the effects of what Adam led into the world versus what Jesus brought through his death and resurrection, Paul would later write kind of the same idea to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23, in which he says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Fallen asleep was a nice way of saying died. And since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Because of Adam's mistake, his sin, his rebellion, all people die. Because of Jesus, those who believe in Christ, all shall be made alive at his coming. Or rather, his second coming, because we know he's already come once. And we have, because of that, the eternal life is but one of the benefits of putting your faith in Jesus. And getting back to our text in verses 17 through 19, we read, "For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." I love how Paul's going from dark to light to dark, death to life, Jesus and Adam. Through one man's judgment, death came to all men, much more. So many times in these verses that we're reading, and even carrying on back to chapter 5, there's the phrase, much more. Much more, those who receive the free gift receive abundance of grace and will be made righteous by one man. So in what way was Adam the type or figure of the one to come, which was Jesus? Well, those who followed Adam, we all followed Adam, we bore the consequence of his decision. He decided to rebel against what God had said, and brokenness and death came to all of mankind. If you were of Adam's seed, which we all were, now DNA proves it, if we're all descendants of Adam, this is our reality. However, if you were born again, if you follow Jesus, you will bear the consequences of his decision. He lived in submission to God. He lived a perfectly righteous life. And because of his sacrifice, he can impute righteousness on all who believe as a free gift. Adam was the first and the head of mankind. He wasn't born into sin. We forget that. Adam wasn't just like us. Adam was better than us. Adam was born and created in perfection. He lived in a perfect world that hadn't experienced a death at all. And yet he broke one rule. But Jesus was different. Jesus, the Christ, who became the head of all who would believe, he wasn't born into a perfect world. He was so different. That's why to this day we take his name. If you're a believer in Jesus, you're called by his name. You're a Christian. In truth, this juxtaposition that Paul's doing between light and dark, Adam and Jesus, could have gone on much more. Through one man, Adam, came death and judgment. Through another man, Jesus, came forgiveness and life. When the world was perfect, one man, Adam, acted in rebellion to God's one command. Contrasted with the broken world that another man was born into, a world already filled with hate and fear and death, a world with rules and rebellion, into this world, this other man was born and acted into submission to God's command. After one man's act, he hid from God. After another man's act, he commended his spirit to God. After one man's act, he blamed others. After another man's act, he forgave others. Because of one man's act, he got what he deserved, what he was warned about, and he died. Because of another man's act, he gave away what he deserved to others as a free gift, which is life, everlasting life, eternal life to all who would believe. One man came from the dust, and to the dust he returned, passing this destiny on to all who would follow. Another man came from heaven and to heaven returned, passing this destiny on all who would follow and believe. What Paul's trying to do in these verses, in which he's contrasting Adam and Jesus, is to simply, as he can, explain how justification, being made just as if our sins never happened, how justification by faith works. He's trying to explain how the righteousness of Jesus could be imputed to those who simply believe. And what he's saying is that if sin came into the entire human race as the result of one decision, one action that was Adam's, then faith can also come, or forgiveness and life and righteousness can come because of the decision and action of another man, Jesus, whose name means God saves. And why? This brings us back to what we already studied last week. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We're saved by grace. And grace is a revolutionary thought. It only exists really in the Christian religion. No other religion has a key component of grace at its core. This is good doctrine. This is the heart of what Christianity is. Now, finishing up the chapter in verses 20 and 21, Paul turns his attention to grace. He turns his attention from grace, saying, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but wherever sin abounded, grace abounded more. So that as sin reigned in death, even grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." He's going back to grace. What is grace? That acronym, the G-R-A-C-E. I'm not that great at spelling. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's grace. That's amazing. Paul tells us that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. This idea of much more, when you get into the original language, it's like it's super abounded. It more than overflowed. If this is what was required, this is grace. And as I was thinking about this, what I began to think about is a good picture of this is fishing in Alaska. Now, many of you know that I have a brother, a twin brother. If you didn't and you were having a conversation with me a couple of weeks ago that was really weird, you were probably talking to him. He told me afterward, "Micah, there's people that came up and thought I was you." That was the worst part. The worst one that actually happened when we were back on furlough from Brazil and he came to visit with his wife. And he and his wife walked to church and got there before we did. And people were like, "I thought Micah was married to somebody else." So I made sure Marla and I sat right next to Aaron and Emily. So anyway, they were here a couple weeks ago. They had been gone out of Alaska for most of the summer. They got back. They flew in like at midnight one night. They opened their freezer the next day, and most of their fish was gone, their stock. Their year stock was gone. They're like, "Well, got to go fishing." So they loaded the kids in the boat, and they went to this place that he's taken us before. It's just where this waterfall kind of goes into a bay, and when we went there, it was crazy. They go dip netting there, which is what it sounds. You take a big net on a long pole, and you kind of go where the water's churning, and you just kind of scoop up and see what you get. He said the first dip there was two fish in the net. He said there were no other boats there because hunting season had just started. And he said the average number of fish per dip was four fish, four salmon per dip. They limited out with 39 fish in 30 minutes. Most of that time just taking the fish out of the net. So you can say in a short amount, yeah, they limited out. But I've talked with fishermen here in Oregon. They wake up early, they go out, they have some great fellowship on the water, and they limit out and all that, and they get their limit and they come home. But what impresses me most about fishing in Alaska is what he said as he was closing. He's like, "Micah, and there were schools of fish just waiting to come in. There were so many fish. They got their limit in 30 minutes. It wasn't just that they limited out. It was how many fish were there." And I've been walking on those rocky shores where I'll look out and I'll see a dozen commercial fishing boats lined up. And they've all got their nets spread and they're all getting these fish. And you just see fish jumping everywhere. And you know that if every single one of those boats leave with their holes filled, the water's still going to be churning with fish. That's what super abundant grace is. It's not that it just covers our sins. It's so much more. So mind-blowing. And I know some of you fishermen are still in Alaska right now. I'm trying to go back to grace, and you're thinking, man, if I was in Alaska, I would catch and release, baby. Catch and release. Just take the picture, right? And Paul kind of is going to get into that, because if it kind of follows this, if there's so much grace and God can be magnified because of it, if where sin abounded, grace abounds even more, then logically there's a temptation to say, if God's grace is on display when he forgives my sin, well, then the more I sin, the more he'll be magnified. And Paul's going to get into that next week. But Paul didn't end this chapter focused on the superabundance of grace. He brought it back to focus again on and contrasted between what Adam brought and what Jesus brought. To wrap us up today, he referred to the end of verses 20 and 21. He says, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When we get the Genesis account, we get the idea that death wasn't God's original plan for man. That was a result of sin. And I think that's what makes going through the death process so painful. Because there's part of us that recognizes, even unconsciously, this isn't right. This separation shouldn't be. It's not supposed to be like this. Death came through sin, but that's not the end of the story. At least not for those who believe. For Paul wrote, as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We were designed, folks, for eternity. And those who stand in the grace of God through faith will enjoy that eternal life, where God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things will have passed away. And that's coming to those who believe. I started speaking of Ansel Adams and his use of contrast. Bright, bright, light, and dark, darks. He used this in photography. Today I want to end with an expression of contrast, not through an image, but through words. I want to end with a poem that's been written based off of the very verses that we've been studying today. And the name of the poem is this, The Contrasts of One Man. And it goes like this. When one man stumbled, it ruined us all. Brokenness passed down because of the fall. A chasm of loss because he followed a lie. Fellowship broken and part of us died. When one man arose and came up from the grave, redemption for all who believed and were saved. His life was laid down so that he could give justification. By his grace we shall live. What sin has torn down, grace has more than restored. For where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. From Adam's cold fall to Christ's warm embrace, the long reign of sin was undone by grace. And that's what Paul's getting at, the long reign of sin, the long reign of death undone by grace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for Paul, who understood, Lord, what it was to stand in your grace, to be freely forgiven because of what you have done, and to rejoice in that. Lord, we can't add one single thing to that. Lord, we look at the world and its brokenness. We see that DNA is not getting better. Mankind's not getting better. We see the effects of the fall. But Lord, we know that you came to rescue us from that. We thank you for your grace on which we can depend. Your grace, Lord, that sustains us through faith that you give us. We thank you for Paul, who is able to eloquently put it out there and lay it out for us to understand. so that our faith can be strengthened, Lord. In moments that doubt can be something that passes. Lord, I pray for those who are going through moments of doubt, Lord, where their faith is weak. Lord, may they put their faith in your strength, that you uphold us by your strong hand. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.